The scripture lesson for this evening hour is found in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Friends, I want to speak to you this evening about a chapter of the book of Revelation which is perhaps the most controversial of them all. And I want to speak to you about it as humbly as I possibly can, but I hope also with clarity and with some decisiveness. It is, of course, the 20th chapter of this book in which the problem of 1,000 years is raised. And I take as my text one of the most conciliatory verses to be found in that chapter, the 6th verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is in the form of a beatitude. And you know, of course, what the beatitudes are. They are those verses or sentences of Holy Scripture which begin with the word blessed. The most familiar of them, of course, are to be found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where we have 7 or 9 of such beatitudes, depending on how you care to number them. And there are also 7 of them scattered throughout the book of Revelation. And I would like just to call them to your attention at this time by way of introduction to what I have to say. The first of them is found, if you have your Bible, in chapter 1 and verse 3, and is a blessing upon us all in that which we have sought to do in the past few months, namely to read and to hear and to seek to understand and to keep the words that are written in this book. It reads as follows: Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The second beatitude of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 14, and is again a very, very familiar verse. It speaks of those who have died in the Lord. And at verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I suppose we think of that again and again as loved ones are snatched from our side one after the other. How good it is, if in fact they are believers, to be able to think thoughts like this. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. The third beatitude of this book is found in chapter 16 and is connected with the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. 16:15. Behold, he says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. The fourth is found in the chapter which we considered together last week, chapter 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. There are two more. In chapter 22, the last chapter of the book, verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book, very similar to the first. And verse 14, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And the one we want to consider tonight, chapter 20 and verse 6, is the fifth of them. They are very important sentences and well might repay your study and further consideration. There are some things in this text which are in themselves controversial, and the first resurrection is one of them. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. We shall have to come to that before we are through. And the second, and perhaps the most obvious, is the fact that they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Where is that 1,000 years to be placed? But at the same time, there are some things upon which there is general agreement among all believers, both of the past and of the present. On such the second death hath no power. And the second death is described at the end of the chapter. Whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This, it says, is the second death, the destruction of body and soul in hell. And blessed indeed are those who are spared that awful fate. Everyone, every Christian, every believer can unite in that. But those who have been spared the second death, those who have a part in the eternal kingdom and majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him. So I say that in our text, as in our chapter, we have some things which are clear and which all Christians agree upon, and some things upon which there is a certain amount of difference of opinion. And it would be easy enough to handle that difference of opinion if it were between those of us who believe the Bible to be the Word of God and those who do not. And we know, of course, that there are two differing foundations upon which men build in the churches today. Some who build on the firm confidence that the Bible is God's holy word throughout. They believe, in other words, in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, in its total inerrancy and infallibility. And such, I hope, are all of we. We ought to trust God's holy word as the very foundation of all that we believe and all that we hope for. And some waffle on this doctrine in one way or another. Some denying it, some adding conditions to it, and they have, as a matter of fact, a different foundation. And it would be easy enough for us to understand the differences of opinion about a chapter like this if it were a clear case of a difference of foundation. A difference between those who believe the Bible and those who don't believe the Bible, or who don't believe it wholly or fully. But as a matter of fact, the differences about the chapter are among those who claim at least to believe the Bible totally to be the Word of God. And so that makes it all the more difficult for us to consider such things and to work them out, because they are differences among those who basically agree on the most important doctrines. And you will find that almost all evangelicals believe in the Bible as God's Word and in the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Precious doctrines, every single one of them. And all of us believe in His personal and glorious return, and in His victory, and in His kingdom which has no end. But in between there, as to the details of the matter, there is a good deal of disagreement, and we shall have to talk about that as much as we possibly can, and as clearly as we possibly can, and as charitably as we possibly can tonight. We have, in other words, come to one of those points in the book of Revelation where we have to make a decision about its explanation. And I told you that there are just a few of them. And if we get these signpost rights, if we cross these crossroads correctly, we shall find that this book of Revelation yields its secrets to us without half as much trouble and without half as much confusion as at first we possibly thought. The first of these crossroads of interpretation I pointed out to you before is located at chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1, where the voice from heaven calls to John to come up hither and to see and to be privy to things which shall be hereafter. And we have to decide at that point how we shall view the relationship between parts 1 and 2 of the book of Revelation. There are those who put the whole of the book in the past, who see not only the prophecies concerning the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, as having to do with a time now distant and reflecting only it in its truths and in its teachings upon us, but also all of the rest of the book as well. And we said this is not our method of interpretation. There are also those who see the first three chapters as embracing the whole of present history until some future date, and everything thereafter as being in the remote future. They're called futurists. All of the remaining teaching of the Bible has to do with things pertaining to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we said we do not choose that way. We choose rather the historic interpretation of this book. We look upon the seven letters as like the letters of Paul or Peter or John, addressed to real churches that really existed in time past, and yet reflecting to us the principles and the doctrines and the ideas which we all need to know and believe in all times and under all circumstances. And we see the rest of the book, the things which shall be hereafter, as showing to us somehow the conditions and the circumstances under which believers will live between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with increasing reference to His second coming as the time goes by. And that's how I explained the book to you week after week as we studied it and as we read it together. We chose, in other words, at chapter 4 and verse 1, the historic or historicist interpretation of the book, which sees it pertaining to the present period, the period primarily between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then just a little bit beyond that into the glorious eternity that is still to come. It was a decision that we made and which opened the rest of the book to us like a key. The second interpretive decision that we had to make was at chapter 8 and verse 2, where the second vision began of things that shall be hereafter. The first was of the seven seals. The second was of the seven trumpets. And we said at that point that we rejected the notion that each of these visions follow one another sequentially. That is, one after the other, like the cars on a railroad train. But that, as a matter of fact, each of them returns to some place near the beginning place and shows us something new, something deeper, something more important, or something more significant of this present age. In other words, we are boring down more and more deeply into the truth about the age in which we live, with increasing emphasis as these visions go by on the return of Christ and the victory that shall be His. That's a decision that we made. as we went along. And I think it was a fruitful decision. As we examined chapter after chapter of the book of Revelation, we saw that, as a matter of fact, it yielded up its treasures. Without our having to enter into secular history, without our having to have detailed charts or plans to guide us on our way, we simply read what the book said about the age in which we are living, and we profited from it. We found it to be an age in which there are indeed all sorts of strange and terrible things going on, an age in which God continues to warn His people, but also an age in which His word is faithfully preached over against all the monsters and all the terrors that exist, and in which the victory becomes more and more apparent to those who trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with all their hearts. And now we come to the third and the last of these decisions about the exegesis of this book. Shall verse chapter 20 follow sequentially chapter 19? Or shall we view it once again as skirting back into the time of the past and bringing us once again to the glorious culmination of all things? Obviously, in chapter 19, we have come very near to the end. And if you remember that, you remember that Jesus Christ appeared in all of His glory and majesty. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fowl of the air are summoned to the great final battle. And it says in verse 20 that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the throne, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus Christ has won the great victory. Jesus Christ is about to be exalted to His highest throne. Jesus Christ is about to receive the homage of all men everywhere. We've come, in other words, to the end of the present age. We've come to the very hour of victory. The clock has struck the final hour. And now what? Is there something to follow that? In between the arrival of the new heavens and of the new earth, does chapter 20 come as an interruption between the apparent total victory of Jesus Christ and chapter 21, where it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth? That new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as one of the apostles teach. Or do we have in chapter 20 yet another brief but important view of the present age, tending once again and bringing us once again to the final victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's the decision that we have to make. And based upon how we see it, we shall fall into one of the various categories of interpreters or readers of this glorious book, the book of Revelation. There is indeed today a very large number of Bible-believing people who are perhaps our brethren in many respects, who seriously believe that chapter 20 is in fact an interruption between the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the appearance of the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that there will be, between these two events, between His victory and between the final state of things, a period very long, perhaps exactly 1,000 years, and we need not insist upon that. It need not be exactly the time between January the 1st of the year 985 and December the 31st of the year 1984, for example. Exactly 1,000 years in days and hours and minutes and so forth. But a very long period of time, in accordance with the general pattern of this book, wherein the numbers are symbols rather than actual time and space indications. But is there going to be a period of 1,000 years is following Christ's personal reappearance upon the earth, in which He will reign as King, in which His people will reign alongside of Him, in which the Jews will be converted and have a special place in that earthly kingdom, in which there will continue to be earthly government, earthly circumstances, earthly trials and tribulations, death, and all the other things that go along with it. And then at the end of that great thousand-year period, a final appearance of Satan upon the earth to trouble the church and the nations. And then at last, the total victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and that glorious future. If that's what we believe, then we have adopted the position which is known as premillennial. I say that it is very popular today among Bible-believing people, especially in the United States of America and in Great Britain, and among the pious circles of believers in the Scandinavian countries and in Germany. If you go to the Indre Mission, for example, of the Scandinavian countries, or among the Gemeinschaften, the fellowships in Germany, you will find this opinion just as well-rooted as it is among many of the fundamentalist brethren here in the United States of America. They are, by and large, pre-millennialists. It is basically a new opinion. It does not have a very great historical background. There were a few in the early days of the church who embraced it, to be sure. They took their cue from the Jews, who thought that when Messiah came, he would establish a Jewish kingdom of 1,000 years with its capital in Jerusalem. But these Kiliasts, as they were called, these thousandists, soon disappeared from the Christian fellowship. They reappeared for just a brief time at the time of the Reformation among the more radical of the Anabaptists, of whom we read also in our confession, as well as in church history. And then they appeared most obviously in the 19th century, that is, in the century which just precedes ours, and especially with a man called Irving and another called Darby. Irving was a particularly gifted preacher in the city of London, minister of the Scots Presbyterian Church in that city, who began to indulge in these particular speculations, eventually left his pulpit and started a kind of a new religion in which there were many extravagances and which eventually disappeared. And then there was Darby, the founder of the Brethren, the group of people who reject all public ministry and who meet together more or less privately in their homes or in church buildings in order to worship God. The opinion of premillennialism was renewed, so to speak, with them. And from them it spread abroad in the 19th century to a great many American, British, and continental fundamentalists. And as I say today, it is very, very widespread indeed. And there are those brethren and those sisters who think that anybody who is not a premillennialist is a liberal. And anybody who does not agree with them on this particular doctrine simply doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't understand the Bible, doesn't have any knowledge of everlasting things. Well, we are sorry for their opinions. We think that they are wrong. We reject, by and large, premillennialism as not being a proper explanation of this particular passage of Holy Scripture, and I will tell you why in just a few moments. There is another opinion, far less common and far less frequent among Christians, and that is that this thousand-year period of which Revelation 20 speaks will not come after Christ's personal reappearance, but before Christ's personal reappearance, through the preaching of the Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. There will indeed be a very long period of time, lasting about 1,000 years, at the end of human history, in which the Jews will be converted and be a part of the church, and in which all nations will become Christianized. And most people will live by Christian standards. These people are generally known by the name post-millennialists. They see again a 1,000-year period of actual earthly rule of Jesus Christ, but before His personal reappearance. But what I want to say to you tonight is simply this, that neither of these theories can be totally substantiated in the Holy Scriptures. Not only is there no other reference to such a 1,000-year reign anywhere else in Scripture, except possibly here, and I don't believe it's here either, But of course, even one reference in Scripture is enough to establish a doctrine, because Scripture is God's holy word. But nonetheless, we ought to be a little bit suspicious of an interpretation which has no support anywhere else in the Bible. No indication that, as a matter of fact, this is the way things are going to be. And then there are some indications right here in the text that this is not the case. For example, at the beginning of the text, we are told that the angel, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, you may say this is an entirely new piece of information, and one which we have not previously heard in Holy Scriptures, but not so. As a matter of fact, we have heard similar things before this. In Luke 10, Jesus Christ himself says, "I saw Satan falling down from heaven like lightning." What does he mean by that? But a great limitation to the power and influence of that malevolent spirit. In the book of Revelation itself, chapter 12, we are told of a casting out of Satan from heaven. What does that mean? But a great limitation of the rule and of the power of that malevolent spirit. And in the book which just precedes the book of Revelation, the little bitty book of Jude, in the 6th verse we read, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." In other words, the binding of Satan is not something that is necessarily to happen after the personal return of Jesus Christ. It has happened already. He has been greatly limited. His power to deceive all the nations and to keep them from hearing the everlasting gospel and to keep their people from being converted and coming to God through Jesus Christ has been done away for a great long period of time. How? Through the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great victory over Satan. And Satan has in fact been set severe limits. He has in fact been chained up like a vicious dog. So indeed, those who trespass on his territories will feel his bite, but he cannot freely roam to destroy and to ravage as he may have done before. That's one indication. A second and even more important indication right here in chapter 20 is to be found in verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice, souls. Now, my dear friends, when is it that souls will live and reign with Jesus Christ and not resurrected people? It is not in the age to come. It is not in the time of Jesus' return. It is in the present age. When we die as Christians, our souls and bodies are separated from each other. Our bodies must lie in the tomb until the great day of resurrection. But our souls already go to be with Jesus Christ and to live and to reign with him for a long period of time, until the great victory, until his second coming. And then, at the end of this chapter, we see a description very much like all the other descriptions that we hear of Jesus Christ in his coming again. "I saw a great white throne," the judgment day, verse 11. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God," verse 12, the general resurrection. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire," and so forth. I say that we see this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation not as referring to some future time of exactly 1,000 years or more or less 1,000 years, either following upon a personal reappearance of Jesus Christ or preceding a personal appearance of Jesus Christ, but rather as reflecting once again the circumstances of our present time. in which those who are Christians, who have not the mark of the beast on their forehead, when they die, go to live and to reign with Jesus Christ forever. When Christ is indeed upon the throne, hidden from our eyes, yet nonetheless reigning spiritually. When Christ is able to give many victories to His church and to His people, because Satan is bound and limited from unbounded influence in the world. Then at the end of that period, we read that there will be a short time in which Satan is once again released. We may wonder, why is that? But surely it is for this purpose, that at last all masks should fall and the righteousness of God should be revealed in its fullness. That those who are in fact against Jesus Christ should be revealed as against Jesus Christ. There is much hidden opposition to Jesus Christ in the world today, even more in the past than it is now. I was talking to my Sunday school pupils this morning about the great change that has taken place even within my lifetime in the general moral standards of people. Not that people have become necessarily less Christian in numbers, but the influence of Christianity over the general thinking of people has become less and less. Wickedness has emerged out into the public eye. It has thrown off many of its disguises, the disguise of respectability and the disguise of formal and inherited religion. And it has made itself known as perhaps never before since the first centuries of the Christian era in all of its horridness. And its judgments are being visited upon it. In no uncertain terms, we see the beginnings of that all around us in the world today. And we know not exactly what it means. But at last, the time must come when clearly the line of division is to be seen between those who are precious and those who are vile, between those who belong to God and those who don't, between those who believe on Jesus and those who reject Him, between those who are the friends of God and those who are His enemies forever. And that will appear in that final short period in which the earth is afflicted with the continued presence of Satan, but it is brought to an end by the power of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as suddenly as it began, it ceases. And Christ is on the throne. And the dead and the living alike appear before Him. All Scripture seems to say the same thing. You look to chapter 5 of the book of John, for example, the Gospel of John. Our Savior's own teaching on this very matter. And I think it's very illuminative as far as this matter, this whole passage is concerned. He says in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 24, beginning at verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, he's not referring to the physically dead there, as we can see from what follows. He's referring to the spiritual dead, who are resurrected, and who live and reign with Him. That's the first resurrection. And then it goes on, "Marvel not at this, great as this is, that through the power of God in Jesus Christ, there comes about a spiritual resurrection of those who believe on Him. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear their voice." Those are the literal dead, "and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." A general resurrection, a universal judgment, a final great and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He shall be all in all and bring in and usher in that glorious age of which we read in the two remaining glorious chapters of the book of Revelation. It is a controversial chapter, the 20th chapter here. It does have a great appeal for many who would like to have all sorts of ideas read into it. But as a matter of fact, if we make a simple decision to see it as we have seen all of the book of Revelation before this, as showing to us primarily what happens in this present age, of showing to us Christ upon His throne, ruling still over the forces of evil, keeping them in check, preventing evil from triumphing at last, and bringing about step by step and year by year His great and glorious and final victory, I think that once again the difficulties will begin to disappear. The strange incongruity of this chapter with all the rest of the New Testament and all the rest of the Scriptures will disappear. The opportunity for speculation and all sorts of strange beliefs will disappear. And we shall have once again a solid basis for living today and hoping for tomorrow. For what is more encouraging to the child of God than to know that Jesus, the Savior, reigns above, and that He will come at last, not in a half victory, not in a partial defeat of His enemies, but in a final and glorious returning and victory and triumph, when everything shall fall into His hands, and there is nothing to remain but the glory, the joy, the blessing of everlasting life. Amen. And may God bless His word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And there are indeed passages which are more difficult than others, and are indeed those which sometimes puzzle us. But help us to look for the simple solutions to the problems that are involved, and to see rather the clear teaching that is substantiated by all of the Scriptures, and to rest upon it and to feed our souls upon those things which are true and which are faithful, and not to indulge ourselves in speculations or in vain hopes, but seek rather the glory, the peace, the joy that comes from knowing Jesus on His throne, and Jesus still to come in power and glory, the victor over all, and the bringer of that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, that we might have a part therein by faith in His name. Amen.